are. Matthew 25 today. We're going to be looking at verse 14. And as we get to the text, we want to think about where we have been coming from and where we're heading here. We've been following Jesus' discussion with his disciples about the unexpected timing of his coming again. He is coming back. We know that for sure. That is a fact. We just don't know when. It could be at any moment, and he promised he's coming when you don't expect it. He promised that. And the implications from that, he has been bringing out to his apostles and through them to us. Matthew's recording this conversation for us, and the implications are pretty clear. We need to be ready at all times. Believers, we need to be ready at all times so that he doesn't catch us off guard. We need to be faithful in service, and we need to be always, always, always watching, like we learned last week, watching our doctrine, watching our way of life, watching our pursuit of holiness, and so on. I mean, what else do we need to think about? Well, the next parable, there are two parables left, and this next parable is going to read kind of like a performance review. I wonder how many of you have experienced a performance review and how fun that is. It's a fun experience, right? Some of these young guys here, your parents, have they given you a performance review anytime? And it's not overly exciting, is it, to sit down with your boss or your supervisor, and especially if you're not quite sure what they're going to say. You know what's actually more awkward than what your boss might say to you as far as how you've performed in the last year or in the last 2 years? Because basically what they're going to do is try and get you to make a case. Like, why should I keep you on my staff? Why should I keep paying you? Like, are you doing what you say you're doing? Are you meeting your goals? Are you growing? Are you getting better at what you do? And so on, right? That's kind of what a performance review does. And even harder than that is not what your boss has to say to you, but when they ask you, hey, how do you think you're doing? Well, give yourself a performance review. Where are you at? What do you have to show for all the time and the money that I've spent for your time? I mean, what do you have to show for it all? It's kind of how this text is going to read today. And we're going to be asking a few questions. Like, if Jesus came back today and reviewed your life this moment, presently, what do you have to show for all the hours you've been alive? Of course, it's not about the 43-foot yacht that you bought. He doesn't care about that. But what he does care about are all the things that brought him glory. What do you have to show for all the time you've been alive? How much of your life has been invested for his kingdom and his glory? Is this a fun performance review so far? Now, let's be clear. I do want to be clear on one thing before we get into this, because anytime anyone hears performance in a Christian setting, in a gospel setting, we kind of get our backs up. Like, performance? What are you talking about? Well, let me be very clear that I am not suggesting in any way that your performance saves you. That somehow you performing well for Jesus is what lets you into heaven. That's not the case. The only way you're saved is not by your own performance, but it's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who scored a perfect score. He's the only one. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and he proved it through his resurrection. He is the one through whom we are saved. That is correct. That is true. I also don't want you leaving disheartened today. Like, I've kind of failed my performance review. Doesn't feel great. Don't want you leaving disheartened. If you're living by grace and not just by a legal set of rules, this is not a time for you to beat yourself up. It is intended to convict us so that we turn back to Christ, turn back to him for his power, and it's also intended to encourage us to make whatever necessary changes have to be made in our Christian experience. It's It's kind of like going to the doctor and the doctor telling you that your diet must change or you won't survive. Like, that's kind of depressing. Why would you say that to me? You've offended me. Right? You've triggered me, whatever it is. Doctors can be very triggering. No, he doesn't mean to depress you, and he doesn't mean to trigger you. He just wants you to change your ways to save your life. That's why. This idea of performance has everything to do in discipleship, in Christian life, about your joy, your experience, and about all that God has in store for you that you're missing out on. And along with that, if you score a perfect zero on your performance review, it's a clear symptom that something deeper and something much more dangerous is going on, that you quite possibly are not a disciple at all. Okay? Let's be real clear on that. And as a church, and we were coming up on our first year anniversary as a church, having launched or already mentioned that, and as a church, we need to do the same. We need to be asking ourselves some tough questions, like what fruit has been multiplied as a result of the church plan over the past year? What risks have we taken? Where have we invested? And so on. Don't miss the point. We've already learned in past weeks that Jesus is coming back. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful. But faithfulness is not idleness, or it's not always the don't do this and don't do that. Like, don't sin, don't think wrong thoughts, don't cheat on your spouse, don't give in to temptation, don't hang out with the wrong friends, and so on. The list of don'ts that seem to come out all the time. That is, again, not what faithfulness is. Faithfulness in this text is about what you do, what you positively do. It is far more about what we must pursue rather than what we are merely to avoid. So today, here's what we're going to be diving into, that every moment you're alive as a disciple of Jesus Christ, this assumes you've put your trust in Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've turned to Christ. Every moment that you're alive, you are either investing or burying the ability and the opportunities that God has entrusted to you. It's time for some self-reflection. So, Father, as we come to your word today, we just ask that you would search deep into our hearts. We think of how Hebrews tells us that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know the word for sword is kind of like the word for a scalpel. It does surgery on our innermost being. It cuts us deep. And we're thankful for that because it tells us of your goodness, that you don't want us to stay just the way we are. You love us too much. You want to redeem us back to what was originally intended in the Garden of Eden. We thank you for that. We thank you that today this is a step in that process. And we ask you, as we turn to your word, that we would make it, that it would be clear, that we would not confuse it, and that we would leave having drawn conclusions that will change our life. Father, we just ask that we would rely on your grace, that we would seek your power and your strength moving in our weakness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be asking three questions today. This is the parable of three servants who make an investment of one kind or another. They're all given a certain amount of money, and these three servants are going to do certain things that are going to cause us to ask three very searching questions for ourselves. The first question is going to have to do with all three. The second question is going to have to do with the first two. And then the third question is going to have to do with the last guy who's not like the rest. All right, so you ready for this? Number one, question number one, what wealth have you been given to work with? What wealth have you been given to work with? All right, Jesus is following up on his lesson of the 10 bridesmaids that we learned about last week, about being watchful and prepared for anything. Just in case we get the impression he means sit around in your bunker and wait out the storm, that's not what he means at all. This parable is about getting busy faithfully for God. These three servants are all given a different measure of the master's wealth. Let's take a look at these guys. They are, and by the way, slavery, these servants were slaves. Slavery in the ancient world was not like it is today. A lot of slaves were actually very, very professional in their jobs, like doctors. Doctors were often slaves in a household, and the master of the household was kind of like an aristocrat. He was kind of like a George Soros, Warren Buffett type guy. He just had lots of money, didn't have to do anything for himself. And quite often what would happen is the slaves were hardworking, very professional, very skilled, and they would actually buy their freedom, and then they would open businesses, and they would actually become richer than the landowners and the masters that they once were belonged to, right? That's how slavery worked. And these guys were obviously professional investors. They knew their trade, or at least in some sense they were supposed to know their trade. We're going to find out that wasn't completely true, but we're going to get there. They have a need to be proactive. Let's dive in verse 14. Matthew 25, 14, Jesus says, following up on the parable of the bridesmaids, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." That's true about all three guys. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2. And to another, he gave 1 talent, to each according to his ability. That's how he selected it. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. That's the first guy. Second guy. So, also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. And the third one, verse 18, "And he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money." All right, let's start at the beginning here. What kind of implications can we draw from this? Well, first of all, you're entrusted with an amount of something, of some kind of wealth. We're going to say it's ability and opportunity, right? The idea behind entrusting something emphasizes, that's the word that he uses, he entrusted his property to these guys. It emphasizes that the master is handing over something that he has a very strong personal interest in. Do you know God's interested in what he's given you? Like, he's interested in how you're going to use it, how you're going to use it for his glory, to spread his message, to be a light for him, to be a reflection of his character and who he is. Things like your abilities, your ability to think, your ability to act, your ability to learn, your ability to serve, your ability to perform, your passions, your interests. He's entrusted those to you as well. What things do you like? What do you care about deeply? What is it that keeps you moving, gets you up in the morning, gives you a purpose for being alive? Your opportunities. What kind of family you're growing up in? What kind of culture you live in? What kind of society? What kind of connections? Education, sports. Those are your opportunities. They're not someone else's. We all have different opportunities that limit what we can do with our abilities and our passions. Your spiritual gifts. That's one that the New Testament talks about. These are the ways that the Holy Spirit equips God's people to spiritually benefit the church and people around you. Romans 12, very clearly, Paul lays this out, and he actually uses the idea of each according to his ability. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me," Paul says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." That is, assess yourself, assess your life, measure yourself. What kind of abilities has God given to you? "Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So everyone that God calls and God saves and justifies, he calls for a purpose, and he equips them to fulfill a ministry and a purpose in their life for his kingdom. Paul continues and says, "For as in one body," Romans 12, 4, "we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function." So in a church like this, we have a body of people, right? It's not the pastor that does everything. We have many members of the body that are working, and not all members have the same function, and that's a very good thing. Not all members have the same interests and the same passions. That's a good thing too. So we, Paul says, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, Paul says. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. I mean, if you're not sure what your abilities or your gifts or your passions are, well, one thing you can do is ask. Ask people around you that love you and will tell you the truth, and they'll affirm it for you. They'll let you know where you're maybe better and maybe where you're not so good and so on, and where to steer, what direction to go. There's some other things that God has entrusted to you: your relationships, your family, both physical and spiritual, your friends, your coworkers, the people you minister to, and so on. He's also entrusted responsibilities to you, like marriage and kids and a job and church life and church ministry and a community and politics and so on. We have responsibilities that he has entrusted to us. And all of these servants are given a significant amount of wealth, even though it's different. We have a tendency to compare these three guys and say to ourselves, well, I sure hope I'm not the guy with the one talent. I mean, he didn't get very much at all. He just got a little bit, like little bit of crumbs. And the guy with the five talents, we want to be that guy, right? And we actually live in a world that's obsessed with equality right now, don't we? The whole thing about DEI, right? Diversity, equity, and inclusion, and so on. It's all very Orwellian. It's Marxist. And it's just this obsession we have that everyone must have equal opportunities and everyone must have an equal outcome. Everyone must own the same things and do the same things and be able to function in the same ways and so on. We want a society where there's no differences, no diversity. We want everyone to have the same, right? We don't want to limit anybody. So we're very focused right now on comparing and contrasting and saying who's got power and who doesn't and who's oppressed and who's the oppressor and so on, and putting everyone into different groups and categories. But as this parable points out, everyone has different levels of ability and energy and wealth. We are not all equal, nor will we be, no matter how hard we try. And it has been tried, by the way. I was thinking back in 2021, my daughter was just finishing high school, and she had a teacher that was openly Marxist and pressing Marxism on the kids in the class in Canada. And one of the ways she tried to sell it was she tried to mark an exam or a test to try and promote the whole idea of socialism and everyone having the same outcome. So you got the lazy kids in the class, they got a really bad mark. And she gave them a ton of bonus marks to bring them up. And then the kids that worked real hard and got a great mark, well, they're the oppressors, right? They're the privileged. So we need to keep them at their level. We're not going to give them anything. And we're going to bring all these other oppressed people, these victims, up to the standard. And you know what happened? It backfired. It didn't sell anything. It just makes the lazy kids lazier. And it makes the kids that work hard more ticked off. Right? Like, yeah, that didn't work. Sorry, I don't want that kind of society. And it just doesn't work. There are differences in this parable, differences, and God has entrusted to each one of us a different amount of wealth, of ability, of passion, of opportunities, relationships, and so on. And we might look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not going to be able to do much for God because, well, I'm very limited. I don't have the family life. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have the giftings and so on. Listen, I just want you to point out to you what one talent of silver was worth. We mentioned this in Matthew 18 before, but one talent of silver, talent was a weight, so it's very hard to put a talent into a value, but if the main value was silver. And if you were to weigh out a talent of silver, it was 6,000 Roman denarii, which would have been 6,000 days' wages in the Roman culture, which would have been over 16 years' worth of wages. All right, so whatever your salary is, just add that up over 16 years. That's how much the lowest guy got. In other words, don't downplay what God has given to you. Don't downplay the giftings that God has given to you. Don't compare and contrast to other people around you and say, well, I'm not like him or I'm not like her, so I'm not going to be able to do what they do. Don't do that. God has entrusted a massive amount of responsibility and wealth to you to work out for his kingdom. And when God is involved and when God is working through you, there's no such thing as small. There's no such thing as worthless. There's no such thing as useless. Like Moses had to learn this. God, I'm not eloquent. You can't use me. I'm limited in my speech. God's like, who made your mouth? Can I just remind you? Andrew, the apostle, comes to Jesus saying, I don't know where we're going to get food for all these thousands of people, but there's a boy here. He's got a few loaves and fishes, but what are they among so many people? It's never going to work. There's no such thing as small. There's no such thing as worthless. There's no such thing as useless when God is at work. So Paul demonstrates this as he describes the parts of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, the different people with different gifts. And he says, using that illustration of the body, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Right? The head's pretty important, wouldn't you say? I mean, it kind of moves everything else, right? Your head kind of controls everything else. But the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Because the head kind of needs the feet, right? Paul says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are, listen to this word, indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice. We've been given a massive amount of wealth, even though we might have been given a different amount of giftings, abilities, passions, and so on. And you have an unknown amount of time to spend your abilities for the kingdom of God. Notice the first guy, what he does. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once. Nobody gave him an instruction manual. No one told him what he was to do. He was probably trained and ready for this, but he went at once and he traded with them and he made 5 talents more. He didn't waste time. Because that's another glaring reality about our inequality that will never be the same, is the fact that we all die at different times. We all live to different ages. Our lifespan is different. We don't know how much time we have. And as disciples of the kingdom, and especially with Jesus coming back, we don't know when that is going to happen. We don't know. You look at history. Just look at church history. Some guys had 100 years to serve God. Some had 3. You may not have much time. That's why it's so important to go at once. And you will either play it safe and bury your treasure, or you will risk it all and invest it. One of the two. Again, here we are, no third alternative. There's only two. You will either bury it, or you will risk it all. That's it. None of them received instructions. First two servants immediately spring into action. They take the money, they invest it into some sort of business, and it pays dividends. They realize why they've been entrusted with this wealth. And they're willing to take a few risks and endure some stress. No doubt it wasn't easy. They didn't have a stock market like we have today. They didn't even have banks like we have today. And their choice is definitely not the easy road. But the last servant, he's going to take the safe route. He's going to bury the wealth so that he doesn't have to worry about it. He doesn't have to think about it. It will be right where it was when he left it. And that's it. Let me ask you. How much wealth have you been given to serve God with, to dispense, to make a profit off of? And that leads us to our second question. What profit are you seeking from your life? Jesus actually talked about this in Mark 8:36 when he said, you know, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Like, that's the opposite side, right? If you gain everything in life, if you gain material profit, but you, at the same time, turn away from Christ, don't live for the Lord, don't repent of your sins, don't ever have a personal conversion and relationship with Christ, right? And you live for yourself and only for yourself, he says, you can gain the whole world if you want. What profit will it be? You're going to lose your soul. You're going to lose everything for eternity. If you want to produce anything of significance, we're looking at profit now from your life, it will require taking risks, it will require enduring hard times, it will require standing up for conviction, it will require keeping your eye on the goal. So let's keep moving in the text, verse 19. Here we go. Verse 19, Jesus continues, now after a long time, the master of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. Here I have made 5 talents more. Performance review. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Now see if you recognize these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy, enter into the joy of your master. Do you recognize those words? Yeah, because he just said them, right? He said them twice, and it didn't matter the amount. There were different amounts given to these 2 guys, 5 talents, 2 talents. Didn't matter the amount of profit. What mattered was the faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice the guy with the 5 talents comes forward. He's got confidence. He's lived his life. And he can look back now and say, I don't have any regrets for living it for the Lord. I don't have any regrets for laying it all down and risking it all for the glory of God. No regrets in that. Right. Now, if you want to live like a workaholic and ignore your family and spend all your time at work, I can guarantee you this, on your deathbed, your work will not be there to hold your hand. It just will not be, and you will regret it. Now, take that to an eternal perspective. Beyond your deathbed, meeting God, and he looks at your life in review. Here's your performance review. What did you do for me? All that workaholism, all that, is it for his glory? I mean, there could be an essence to that where, you know, you build your business for the kingdom of God, but all those hours, like all that time, that lack of balance in your life, right? What profit is it? This guy has confidence. He has no regret. For him, he's not sitting on his hands, but, well, he's planning carefully for success. He's taking decisive action. He's stepping out into unknown territory. He knows where he wants to go. He's making decisions. He's owning those decisions. He's patiently waiting for returns on investment. He's watching carefully over the health of these investments. Okay, how does this work out in our life? How does this kind of investor work out for you and me? Well, it might be that you're called upon to risk a friendship with an unbeliever to share the gospel with them. And they might not like you very much after you remind them that they're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might be laying it on the line, and yet, at the same time, you are investing for the future. First of all, you're sharing who God is with your friend. And secondly, there is the high possibility that your friend might turn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and actually repent and turn to Christ, and then you have a friend for eternity. It's an investment, but it's a risk. It's decisive action. It's going to mean standing on convictions. It's going to mean patiently waiting and praying and not knowing what the outcome is going to be. Imagine coming to Christ and saying, like, you gave me this life, you gave me all of this wealth, and here's my friend. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome? To bring people something to show for your life that we're changed, we're transformed, we're converted because of your witness. Say, ah, it's all a part of God's grace. Yes, it is. But Jesus is calling us to be faithful with it and in it. It could also be a father in the home as a leader. This might mean making an unpopular decision about your family for their long-term spiritual benefit. One that they don't see as comfortable right now, but it is for their well-being rather than their immediate comfort. It could be setting boundaries on technology. It could mean moving to a new area, guarding your kids' friendships, and so on. But you're investing for the future. You're taking a stand. You're taking a risk. You're waiting. You're praying. You don't know the outcome. Could be a husband who has a hard time pursuing his wife when things are most uncomfortable, or a wife who has a very difficult time patiently praying for her husband that God will work in his heart. But there are investments, there's risk involved. And if you're faithful, you won't be inactive or indecisive. You won't be wallowing in self-pity. You won't be waiting around for instructions. What will you do? Well, you'll do a self-assessment. Like, how have I been gifted? What opportunities do I have? What relationships do I have? What people do I have around me that I could invest in their life for the kingdom of God? You will determine as well what opportunities are right in front of you. Not like, how do I become a missionary to Africa, which is a long ways away, by the way, right? But what is right in front of you? Who are your neighbors? Maybe you should try reaching them first. You'll begin to invest your time, your talents, your treasures in ways that glorify God and promote His kingdom. Maybe you're trying to figure out what your career might be, and maybe trying to figure out what your personal career might be is maybe the wrong way to look at it. Maybe it has to come down to, Lord, what would you have me to do with this life of mine? Different amounts, not only the same faithfulness, but there was the same reward, the same exact reward. Jesus takes great care to give the exact same description to both servants, the one with the 5 talents and the one with 2, even though the one with 2 had less profit. Why? Well, the point is, it's not about how much we begin with or how much we end up with. The point is, how passionately did we invest it, what was entrusted to us, for his interest, for the master's interest. Right? This guy, they both equally doubled their share, their investment. The second guy approaches the master with excitement and confidence, just like the first one. He wasn't downplaying what he was given. He wasn't saying, well, you only gave me 2 talents, so I only made 2. It's not much. No, he comes to him. He's like, Master, look what I did with the 2 talents you gave me. I mean, there's joy in that. There's a thrill in that. There's something wonderful, exciting about it. He wants to show the master. And he gets the exact same commendation as the first servant. Same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So when the Apostle Paul could say at the end of his life, which was a pretty amazing life, wouldn't you say? I mean, he wrote half the New Testament and planted a bunch of churches and did all sorts of things. And he was able to say, for I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready to die as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. You say, well, of course, Paul, you're Paul. I mean, you're the apostle. You're the great apostle. But then he says, not only will he reward that to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. So that means we might not have gotten the 5 talents that the Apostle Paul got, you know, the whole road to Damascus conversion and the Pharisee turned Christian and the radical guy that saw others executed and now he's going to his own execution. We might not have the 5 talents entrusted to us, but what talents we do have entrusted to us, Paul says, you can guarantee you will get the same reward if you use them for the kingdom of God. That's good news, by the way. No matter what you've done up until now, you can invest that talent right now for the kingdom of God. Different amounts, not only the same reward, but the same driving motivation. Let's go a little bit deeper now. Let's dig into the heart of these guys, these faithful guys, and what drove them to invest those talents, those seven talents, for Jesus Christ, for the Master. We'll keep it at the Master. For us, it's Jesus Christ. The Master tells both of these men to enter into the joy of your Master. That tells you everything you need to know. Maybe he was planning a party, you know? Maybe kind of like, you know, following the Super Bowl, there's just a whole line of parties that takes place. The whole city is just partying all the time. For they want to just kind of soak it up. Look what we did. We took the season. We made something of it. Now it's time to celebrate, right? And so the Master's home, and he's saying, look what you guys did. We're going to throw a party. There's something to celebrate right here. Enter into the joy of your Master, which hints at their motivation, which hints at what got them up in the morning, what kept them going, what helped them endure all the uncertainties. What was it? They were genuinely devoted to their Master. They had an affection for him. They loved him. They wanted to see his reputation grow. They wanted to see his wealth grow. They saw him as a joyful boss, a leader that they could trust, and they longed to enter deeper into that joy. That reminds me of somebody. That reminds me of what the Hebrew writer said about Jesus in Hebrews 12:2. When he said, you know what caused Jesus to endure the cross? You know what it was? The joy that was set before him. The joy of his Father. He has entered into the joy of his Father because of the cross. They were not serving his interests out of duty or drudgery. It was a happy task. It was something they loved to do. They didn't even have to get paid to do it. We just love to do it. We love the Master. Even in suffering, they would have felt honored. They were investing the Master's wealth to spread the Master's reputation. They were investing the Master's wealth in anticipation that the Master would be very pleased. And that's what drove them on. Now, this is one reason why we promote ministry partnership here at Harvest. We want others not to share the load so much as we want others to be part of sharing the joy. Serving God brings such a fulfilling joy in life to watch what God does when we invest His abilities and His opportunities that He's entrusted to us for His kingdom. And He grows it. And we get to watch Him do it, and we share in the joy of that. And that leads to one last question we need to ask ourselves today, because, well, there's a problem with the third guy. So we need to ask ourselves, what's holding you back? What holds you back from risking it all for God's glory? I mean, what held this last man, this last servant back? It's not so much that you discover you haven't invested your life. I want us to go deeper than that. Your lack of investment is not merely a lack of performance. It's a symptom that something is wrong in your heart. Look at verse 24. This third servant is about to explain why he didn't invest. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. All right, this guy did nothing with what was entrusted to him. He buried it and waited. Now, that would be the easy way to do life. Never have a stress, never have a worry. Don't really lead your family. Kind of check out of it if you're the guy or if you're the mother. Just kind of like step back, let the kids do what they're going to do. Never take the risk of disciplining them or teaching them or drawing them to Christ or continually laying the building blocks of the gospel down so they have a foundation of faith to build their lives on. I mean, if you want to raise a new generation of soldiers for Christ, there will be risks involved, such as discipline and structure and exposing kids to the reality of the world they live in, which is very scary, and not fixing everything for them, not snow plowing the way for them. If you want to raise a new generation of soldiers for Christ, that's going to be necessary. There are going to be sleepless nights. There are going to be nights when you can think of nothing else to do but pray because you're so desperate. There will be nights filled with that. Otherwise, if you want to bury your treasure, right, you can choose to, check out of your kids' lives, or you can just raise them for the world around them. You can isolate them from reality. You can coddle them. You can fix all their problems. You can pacify them. You don't have to take too much time to teach them God's word or God's ways. You don't ever have to stand up to them do anything that makes them mad at you. Simply do nothing of any significance at all. And you will have done a significant or a successful job of burying your treasure. It'll be an easy life. Well, for a while anyways. Not so much when they get older. It'll be a heartbreaking life at that point. Another form of buried wealth might be your career. If you don't care about your review with the king, then just live your life paycheck to paycheck. Be liked at your job. Make sure that everyone likes you. Treat work like a job rather than a ministry. Never witness to your coworkers. Don't pray for them or care about their spiritual well-being. Don't ever stand for truth. Just clock in and clock out. Keep your religion to yourself because that's exactly what they want from you. Now let's pay careful attention to this man's words. The master is going to throw them right back at him in a minute or two, but they say something to us. There are three little sub-questions that I want to ask in relation to what's holding you back. And the first one is, does your view of God hold you back? First thing we read this man saying is, I knew you to be a hard man. That word for hard, skleros, is the word rough or harsh or unyielding or stubborn. I knew you were a man not to be messed with. You're not very nice. You're not a good guy. This is exactly what the serpent told Eve or hinted at Eve in the garden that changed her perspective of God. Is God really that good? Like, not really. He's holding out on you. Is there maybe... one tree somewhere? Did he tell you couldn't eat of all the fruit of the garden? Like, he's holding something back? He's really not as good as you thought he was, is he? And while the other servants are entering into the happiness of their master's pleasure, this guy is just embittered. He's walking around, big sour face, cynical. The master is not good. He's not a good guy. If anyone brings him up, he just gets angry. This is exactly how our culture depicts God, the God of the Bible, and then they recreate him in their own image. He doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. He's always telling you what to do. What kind of a good God would commit such genocide in the Old Testament? He's unethical. He's a vengeful tyrant, and so on. The list goes on and on and on of what our culture will say about the God of the Bible. And then we justify our sin based on that, right? We justify our laziness, our selfishness, our self-worship by blaming God for every wrong thing that has happened to us in our lives. God, I'm here right now and angry and sad because you didn't give me what I needed to be happy. Does your view of God hold you back from risking everything and laying your life down for His glory and His majesty because you love Him so much? Let me be clear, if this is your view of God, you do not know God. I'm not talking about believers who wrestle through times of deep grief and ask the question, why? The psalmist asked that, Job asked that. There is a definite, serious wrestling that goes on, a lament that goes on in every believer's life at one point or another. We live in a broken world. It's part of our sanctification. But if your ongoing view of God is that He's not right and He's not good, you do not know God. But secondly, I would ask, does your mistrust of God hold you back? Your mistrust of God. Second thing he does is describe the master. He says, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, you're always taking what you did not earn. You're not to be trusted. You're cheating. My boss is a cheater. His view of the master as harsh led to a lack of trust in the master's integrity. You're out to get me. You're just here to use me, to take advantage of me. Speaking of performance reviews, if this generally happens in a place of employment, that employee doesn't last very long. Either they divide their place of employment, they get people on their side, create an uprising, or they leave, and they trash the place and call the authorities on them and everything else. I've seen this. I've seen it happen. You may have endured trauma in your past that causes you to think of God as unjust, unloving, untrustworthy. Like, where was God when I was abused as a little kid? Where was God when my parents split up and left me without security? Where was God when my dad walked out the door or my mom left? Where was God in that cold legalistic church that controlled me for so many years? Where was he? I want you to know that God does not prove his love and devotion through perfect circumstances. He never has. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Try telling that to the people who were going into the Twin Towers. Try telling that to the people the day before 9/11. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, no, you're going to die tomorrow. Does God still love you? Absolutely, he does. He doesn't prove it by perfect circumstances. He doesn't prove it by keeping you from grief, by keeping you from struggling, by keeping you from some kind of temptation. That's not how God proves his love. Listen, the Apostle Paul, one of the most abused men in church history, beaten how many times, went through all kinds of ridicule, was constantly being called up in court and so on, and eventually got his head cut off. But if you had come to him in the Roman prison when he's chained, you know, hands and feet, bound with a prison guard next to him, and those were dungeons without generally windows and everything else. They weren't like prisons are today. If you had met him and asked him, Paul, are you still sure that God loves you? Yes, my perfect circumstances prove that it's true. Well, he would have said yes, but he wouldn't have talked about perfect circumstances. What he would have said is something like this. I'll tell you how God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's all the proof we need, that God is good, God is righteous, and that God's purposes will be fulfilled in your life and in mine. God has a wonderful plan, and that plan is about your eternal security with him. You can trust him through every circumstance because he became flesh and endured greater suffering in our place. Jesus Christ on the cross is evidence of the love, the unending, everlasting, unfailing love of God. If he was willing to go through that for you, what could ever possibly make him abandon you? He will never leave you to yourself. He secures eternal life. And in this present world, he secures his presence to go with us through whatever he takes us through. Does your fear of the outcome paralyze you? That's the third thing the man says as a conclusion. So he says, I was afraid and I went and hid your talent. Well, that sounds familiar. That's the same thing Adam said to God in the garden just after Adam and Eve had taken the forbidden fruit. God comes into the garden just like he had any other day, and Adam and Eve take off running. They had tried to clothe themselves. The clothing was to hide themselves from each other. They felt exposed to each other horizontally. And then running through the garden was to hide them from God vertically. God comes along and says, where are you, Adam? Why are things not like they were before? And what does Adam say? He says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. There it is, the fear. In other words, this servant is saying, you're an angry, harsh guy. I can't trust you. I can't trust you farther than I can throw you. I don't know what you're going to do next. You terrify me. You absolutely terrify me. And do you know what that produces in a servant's life? Paralysis. Instead of love, grace, and joy, this servant sees anger, criticism, and harshness. Since he has not experienced the love and joy of his master, he's terrified of him, and he is not in the least motivated to spread his glory through this world. I know of missionaries who have been sexually assaulted. I know personally of missionaries who have been sexually assaulted on the mission field. The trauma is real. I'm not belittling the trauma, but they have gone back to that mission field again. Why? Because they never lost sight of the goodness of God. Never lost sight of the goodness of God. And their life is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him as in response to his love at the cross. This servant's different. He's embittered. There's anger. There's criticism. There's harshness. Since he hasn't experienced the love and joy of his master, he's terrified of him. Completely terrified. Not motivated at all. John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. There it is. We want to approach Christ in a coming day when he reviews our life with confidence, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The more you enter into the love of God, it doesn't matter what happens to you, you have a perfect peace. For fear has to do with punishment. You know, like, God's punishing me. God's always out to get me. I can't trust him. He's harsh. John says fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love, has not come to realize just how infinitely their Father loves them. For years, I was paralyzed personally by this kind of fear. Everything I did was motivated by making up for all the things that made me feel guilty and rejected. I felt like God was out to get me, that God was going to expose me, that God was going to humiliate me at some point. There was no joy in service. And I was serving in the church without joy. And like everything in life was flat and dark and gray, and depression was setting in. I had no confidence that God really loved me, like really loved me. Like I knew he loved me enough to send Jesus to die for me, but in this moment right now, I wasn't sure how God felt about me. Like, is he just kind of disappointed? Is he fed up? Like, is he like, that's it? I'm not giving him another chance? That's where I was at. I was holding back to the fear of being exposed as the misfit that I felt I really was. But when grace leveled me and liberated me through the conversation I had with an older Christian in which I just spilled everything that I had been bottling up for years, I spilled it all out and just confessed everything, grace in that moment leveled me, like brought me right down to where I belonged, and it liberated me at the same moment, and I was free. I can't tell you how freeing that was to be able now to serve God through joy. It was like sunshine. It just comes into your heart. My Father's joy in my growth. I was able to celebrate the steps I was taking rather than just focus on all the stumbles. And I was able to begin serving with a total freedom. I don't know, maybe total's a little bit of a strong word, but a freedom from shame. So my question is, at the end of all of this, at the end of your life, I don't know when that'll be, or when Jesus comes back, because that's the context, what will you have to show for your life when he does return? Well, look at verse 26. Let's read the last part of this text. It's a sad, sad response to this final servant. But his master, verse 26, answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. He's just describing his heart. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. There were no such thing as banks back then. This is probably money changers who used to change currency and so on. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. The point being, it would have been minimal, but at least it would have been something, something to show for your life. But you get a score of zero. Verse 28, so take the talent, the master says, from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, that is, true believers who have evidence of fruit in their life, everyone who has will more be given. Like they'll just keep producing and multiplying more fruit in their life, more growth. The growth will actually increase as they get older and closer to Christ. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, notice again, there's only two choices, only two alternatives, no third option here. But from the one who has not, that third wicked and slothful servant, even what he has, even what appears to be good about him, is going to be taken away. Verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. This is not the first time Matthew has recorded this description of eternal punishment. You say, why does he keep coming up? Why do you keep bringing this up? Because Jesus did. That's why. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His negligence forced him to defend himself, and his forced explanation actually exposed what was going on deep within him. No love, no joy, no worship, no relationship. The end of someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ is horrific. What are the words we read? Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing teeth. That is the grinding of anger and hatred and rebellion, hopelessness. Otherwise, this place is known as hell. Investing starts, and again, this goes back to we're not looking at a checklist or a rule list or some kind of self-determination where you kind of just clean up your act. That'll only last maybe for the next 24 hours, probably less than that. But investing starts with love for the master. If you say, where do I focus? Where do I start? Focus with loving the master first. Focus on walking closer and closer and closer to him. That's why we say we look for maturing disciples here that worship Christ, that walk with Christ, and then work for Christ, right? It's in that order. That's what we need to focus on. It starts with repentance and admitting that your view of God has been wrong, that you're wrong, that God is right, that you are all bad, that God is good. Repentance leads to a longing that God would rescue you from your sin, and that is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and resurrection on the cross. And God receives you on the basis of Jesus alone. And as the chains of bitterness, anger, regret, guilt fall off, you can begin to move forward with a new motivation and a new investment and a new service for the master, a love for the master and a love for his things. And maybe you'll be able to say, like Paul, when he summed up the entire purpose of his life in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is only gain. I'm only going to win by being with him. Father, we ask you that we would define our lives, our service, our work, everything that we do, our church planting efforts, all of it by our love for your name and our love for your majesty and your glory. We ask you to motivate us based on our relationship to you. Help us to pursue holiness, not because it's just something we must do, but it's because it's something we long to do, that we have a desire in our heart to invest, to take those risks with our life, with the abilities, with the opportunities, with everything that you've given to us, that we would take all of it and lay it all down as a sacrifice for your name and your kingdom. And we thank you again for your grace and your mercy and for all of your patience toward us. We thank you for saving us and for your saving power and for redeeming us We give you the praise and the glory for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.